It's good to see all of you today, and I'm excited to open God's Word with you today. I'm also mindful of the fact that we're approaching Christmas, and it almost feels like there's a lamenty feeling in the room, which is not something that we've sought to manufacture, but I think that's probably appropriate. I think a Christmas party that Grandma's not allowed to attend should feel a little bit lamenty. And you look out, and we got a lot of our church family that can't be with us to worship today, and we grieve that. But it is good to be together, and I'm excited to open God's Word with you. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 17. And then if you're really speedy and you want, we're actually going to consider two texts today. So you're welcome to also flip ahead to 1 John, which is near the end of your Bible, chapter 4, and you can keep a finger there. We're going to consider two texts this morning, and as you've seen through this series, on our walk to Advent this year, on our walk to the manger, we have been considering the attributes of God. Christmas is the time when we celebrate God with us, and we thought, as we celebrate God with us, seems like an appropriate time to ask, who is this God who is with us? What's he like? Who has he revealed himself to be? And in week one, of course, we learned that our God is the God who is triune, three persons in one essence, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We learned about that. We wrestled through that. Last week, we saw that our God is the God who is holy, holy, holy. The God who is seated on his throne, the cherubim and the seraphim are ever proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God who was and is to come. And in 1 John 4:8, we read this. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. God is love. The great theologian John Owen once wrote, every other discovery of God without this will but make the soul flee from him. But if the heart be once much taken up with this, the eminency of the Father's love, it cannot choose but to be overpowered, conquered, and endeared unto him. He's saying, if you don't see the love of God, then you don't see what you ought to see. If your vision of God is only ever growling and grimacing and shaking his fist at you, you haven't yet seen God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. To see God truly is to see the God who is love. And he says, when you see that, your heart, it is inclined to him. Your heart melts. Now, I'm thankful that we're walking through this just 1 week after our God is holy sermon. Because I think as evangelical Christians, we're inclined to talk almost as if his holiness and his love are these combating forces within God. These attributes that are almost like magnets pushing apart from each other. And you might say, well, I don't do that. But I think we do this all the time. We talk about it this way. We say, well, you know, God is holy, but God is also love, as if they're not intertwined, but they in fact are. Commentator I. Howard Marshall says, God is all-loving and equally all-holy. These two characteristics do not stand in opposition to one another, but they belong together and determine his actions. So for example, sometimes I've heard this come out of my own mouth. We say things like, you know, because God is holy, he has to punish our sin. Right, he had to deal with our sin because he's holy. But because God is love, he has sent his son and he's dealt with it. He's forgiven us as if God's almost like Jekyll and Hyde. You know, one day his love grabs a hold of the steering wheel and then another day his holiness grabs a hold. No, what we learn in the text is that God, both hands are always on the wheel. God's love and his holiness go together. He is a God who is marked by a holy love. If his holiness was an unloving holiness, we would all be dead. If his love was an unholy love, he would overlook our sin and this world would eventually become hell. But our God has revealed himself as our Father, and all of his other attributes are filled with and animated by this holy love. So therefore, as we turn our attention to the love of God today, we're not taking a step away from what we learned last week about his holiness. Rather, we're stepping in deeper. The God who is triune, the God who is holy, is also the God who is love. And so this morning, I want to spend our time asking this one question. What does it mean that God is love? Now, obviously, by way of disclaimer, we're not going to be able to even scratch the surface of that question, but I do want to pull out three truths that I think are worthy of our meditation this morning. What does it mean that God is love? We come into this with a bit of a disadvantage because we all have a definition of love that we hold on to pretty tightly, right? And love is one of those words that is very deep, isn't it? It ought to be. It makes sense that it's deep because it's one of the attributes of God, and yet we simplify it. And sometimes people speak and they say, well, you know, you can't help, you love who you love, right? You can't help it. And what they're saying, of course, is, well, love's a feeling, right? So if you've got the feeling, you've got the love, it is what it is. But we know love is more than a feeling, right? Some people say, well, you know what? You just got to choose to love them, right? You just got to choose to commit yourself as if love is a choice. And that's partly true, but that's not all the way there. Other people say, well, if you love me, then you're going to show it with your actions, right? Love is a verb, they say. Sometimes Christians say that one a lot, right? Love is it's an action. But all of those definitions are woefully lacking. There's some truth in them, but love is so much more. And if we're going to come to any real understanding of the true essence of love, then we're going to need to look to the place from where it originates. And John says that is in the triune God. God is love. And so to that end, we're going to turn our attention to two texts. The first is John 17. I hope you have that open in front of you. This text is called the High Priestly Prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed for his church. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus stopped and he prayed. And guess what he prayed for? Guess who he prayed for? He prayed for you, Christian, which is really remarkable when you stop to think about it. Right? Jesus knew what was coming that night. He knew what was coming in the day to come. We know that because at his prayer in Gethsemane, he was, you know, dropping these sweats of blood. He was praying and he was saying, Father, if there's any other way, if this cup can pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. Right? Jesus knew what was at stake and what was coming. And yet on that same day, Jesus stopped and he prayed for you. One commentator notes, he had regard for us even then. Therefore, each born-again soul can say, he prayed for me. And what he prayed for you was actually quite remarkable. And we're going to see that today. We're going to look at just two verses here, verses 24 to 26. I guess three verses, really. Hear now God's holy, inspired, living, inactive word to us today, beginning in verse 24. He said, Father, I desire that they also, that is us, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus' prayer for the church, his prayer for you and me, is that we would be helped to know the Father so that the love of the Father would be in us. If you remember, we quoted verse 24 in our sermon on this triune nature of God. Here we learn that the Father has eternally loved the Son. Jesus says, you loved me before the foundation of the world, right? Our God, the triune God, has been existing in loving relationship forever. Jesus' prayer was that we would somehow be grafted into this relationship. And he says, we'll be grafted into this by knowing the Father. As we know the Father, the love of the Son will be in us. And that's worth pondering and reflecting upon. So maybe we could say it this way. What does it mean that God is love? To say that God is love is to say, first of all, that he forever exists in intimate fellowship. I struggled with headings this week, and I still don't like them. So that's clumsy. Let's unpack it. And I think it might be easiest to unpack it by almost starting at ground level. So because we've been made in the image of God, all of the attributes of God, the communicable attributes, they're going to be seen in us, even dimly, like not perfectly, but we're going to see aspects of God within human nature, within our own relationships. One commentator notes, it's because men are created in the image of God, an image which has been defaced but not destroyed by the fall, that they still have the capacity to love. And so this attribute of God, this love, it's on display in our own relationships. And we see that all the time, right? We value love. There's something inside of us that sees love and says, that is good. But this is an aspect of love that I don't think we consider very often. And my mentor, Tim Kerr, he uses these analogies that often light things up for me. This analogy I found really helpful, so I hope it helps you. He talked about, you know, imagine your life is like a house, right? So we all have this house, and the more we love people, the more we invite them and welcome them into the house. And so we've all got this well-kept garden in the front, and we got a nice front step, and that's social media, right? That's our presenting face to the world, and we let everybody see that. But then inside, we let a few people in sometimes, and we've got the entranceway is all cleaned out, and the living room is all set out, and there's a little tea set. We let people into that room, and again, they see it. They think we've got it together. When we really love people, we let them further into the house. We let them see the bedroom with the clothes on the floor, and they might see the stacks of dishes in the kitchen. They see the mess. They get a better sense of who we are. And of course, that's intimidating to let people know us that way. But then in the back of the house, there's this dirty, filthy closet with all the most embarrassing mess. And that's a place that we don't let anybody see. In our lives, there's a little part that even the people we love the most, we try to keep it concealed. We don't want them to see it because we're afraid that if they saw it, they would leave. And the reality is we all have this dark closet hidden in a back room. We all live with some semblance of fear that if the people that we love really knew us, they would leave. Because to love someone, real love, the love that we see in the triune God, is a love that fully knows and is fully known. We're going to start unpacking that a little bit more. But this is the part of love that we don't think about very often. To love is to know. To let your guard down, to let somebody in. And in the triune God, we see that. There's perfect, intimate relationship. God, the Father perfectly knows the Son perfectly knows the Father, the Spirit perfectly knows them both, and vice versa. There's perfect knowledge, intimacy, and love within the Godhead. And we were made for that. To know is to love. And you say, well, I don't see that in Scripture. Actually, you see it all over Scripture. What is one of the most common euphemisms in Scripture for sexual intimacy? It says, so-and-so knew his wife, and she bore a son. So-and-so knew his wife, and she bore a son. Right, we see that in Scripture. We see also that in the garden, Adam and Eve were together, and what do we learn about them? Well, they were naked and unashamed. Meaning what? Meaning they knew each other completely. There were no secrets before the fall. They had perfect intimacy with each other and with God. What happened when they sinned? Suddenly they're scrambling for fig leaves. Suddenly they're hiding themselves behind trees. Why? Because sin broke that fellowship. It broke that intimacy of fully knowing each other. Suddenly we have shame and guilt and secrets. The result of sin was to drive our fellowship apart from one another and from God. Sin ruined our capacity to express and enjoy love as we were made to. Right? Jesus spoke this way as well. You think about when he came to his disciples and he said, on that day many will say to me, describing the day of judgment, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Isn't love a verb, Jesus? We did all the stuff. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Because to love is to know and to be fully known. Now, assuming we understand that on a basic human level, let's look again at the text and let's pull this out. So Jesus here, he's praying to the Father for the church. And his prayer is that we might be engrafted into the eternal loving relationship that has forever existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if we are going to be in that loving relationship with God, what do we need? We need to know the Father. We need to know him as he is. Sin has distorted our view of him. We see him dimly. We distrust him. We distort him. We hide from him. That was the consequence of sin. Therefore, Jesus prayed, look closely with me, said, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me, and I have made known to them your name. And I will continue to make it known. Why? Why is he going to continue to make the Father known? So that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. Because Jesus says, if they are going to come into this loving fellowship, then they must know you. There must be knowledge. It's foundational to understanding what it means that God is love. that perfect fellowship that's forever existed in the triune God is a perfect knowledge, fully knowing and being fully known. And that's what we were made for. And that is broken in us because of sin. And so we're hiders. And so in this prayer, Jesus is praying that through him, through his life, his death, his resurrection, we might come to know the Father and experience the love of the Father. Because we can't love him that we don't know. So now this is important right here. Listen, one of the important things we need to take from this is that Jesus reveals to us our Heavenly Father. Right? Jesus is the image of God. He says that of himself. In the Apostle Paul says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Meaning God has revealed himself to us in a person. So in order to know God, you can't just know the creeds about God. You can't just know the statements of faith about God. You can memorize all the doctrines about God, but you don't know God until you know Jesus Christ and see and delight in him. He is the image of the invisible God. And so we look to Christ once again this Christmas so that we can know him. Now that being said, as God restores us into this relationship so that we rightly know him, there's a problem. Because as we said, love is knowing and being known. So it's not enough just for us to know God, because God comes to know us. And if God knows us, then that means God sees us completely. It means that God sees that dark closet where all the mess is. And in fact, he does. The Bible says that. God searches the human heart. He was there with you when you committed that heinous sin that you've been trying for years to forget. All the dirty habits, the embarrassing thoughts that you try so desperately to hide from him are sitting there in clear view. The God who is holy, holy, holy knows you completely. But that leads naturally to the second thing that we learn as we consider God's love. And we're going to see that in 1 John chapter 4, so you can flip ahead. In 1 John chapter 4, here's what we learn. What does it mean to say that God is love? It means that he gives of himself sacrificially. We're going to read from verses 7 to 12, where John writes this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he's loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now notice there, John says, in verse 10, he says, in this is love. So he's saying, God is love. And do you want to see what that love looks like? Look at verse 10. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love, John says. The word propitiation essentially means an offering that brings someone back into favor. So when Jesus died on the cross, he was a propitiation. That is, he was an offering on our behalf that appeased the Father so that we could be brought back into right relationship with him. Because, as we learned in our first point, God has seen the sin. Right? If we're going to be in right relationship with God, that means we need to fully know him and he's going to fully know us. But as he knows us, he sees all of this heinous, destructive sin that is in us. He sees the whole mess, the vilest, darkest corners of your heart, my heart. He's seen it. And it's not just ugly, the Bible says, it's destructive. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he once said this, every unhappiness in the human heart at this minute is due to sin. If sin had not entered into this world, nobody would be unhappy. There was no unhappiness in life until sin came in. So we use the analogy of the dirty back closet. This is, of course, where the analogy falls short, because it's not just a dirty closet, right? You're not just hiding a mess. We're hiding a virus that, if left unchecked, will destroy us and will destroy our relationships and will destroy this creation around us. Sin destroys. Romans 8 talks about how the earth is literally groaning under the curse of sin. Sin hurts people. Sin ruins our relationship with God. Therefore, God's holy love does not and cannot overlook sin. The God who is love will never turn a blind eye to something that is ruining you. I love this analogy. This is from Stephen Charnock. Listen, this is so good. He says, a man may love a gangrened member. That's like a, you know, gangrene, kids? It's like a gross disease, and it spreads. It's awful, and it kills off your body. It's awful. A man may love a gangrened member because it's a member of his own body or a member of a dear relation, but he loathes the gangrene in it more than in those wherein he's not so much concerned. Meaning, let's break that down. So we say, well, you know, since God loves me, God sees the mess, he sees the dirty closet, he sees all that sin in my life, but he loves me so much that he's just kind of turned a blind eye. He's closed the closet, and he said, well, we won't talk about that anymore. And the Bible, and here Stephen Charnock saying, no, that's not the case at all. Yes, God loves you, but it's because God loves you that he's so concerned with that mess. It's like that disease. Imagine you love your child, and they've got gangrene, and you can see their hand is slowly just wasting away, and it's spreading. This is going to kill them. It's going to absolutely ruin them. Do you love your child? Yes? Yes. Does that mean you love the gangrene that's destroying them? No, you hate that more than anything in the world. You hate that gangrene more than you hate gangrene in general because it's hurting this person that you love. That's God's relationship with our sin. He sees it in us, and rather than turn a blind eye to it, he says, no, I have to get rid of this before it destroys you and destroys this good creation. That's God's relationship with our sin. And John says, that's what the doctrine of propitiation is all about. It's about how our loving, holy, triune God has made a way for the sin of the world, this spreading disease, this cancer, to be condemned and abolished once and for all. And so the Apostle Paul refers to this as this ground for our confidence in Romans chapter 8. He says this. He says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what you could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He, that is God, condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? The flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Father condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. He came and did for us what we couldn't do. We couldn't obey. We couldn't live the perfect life. So God has sent his Son to live the perfect life for us. And then Jesus took upon himself all of our sin, all of the disease, the cancer that ruins us. And Jesus took it all upon himself. And then God condemned it once and for all at the cross. That's propitiation. And that, John says, is love. He said, you want to see what love looks like? That's what it looks like. Giving of himself sacrificially, a purifying love that sets his people free. That is the New Testament illustration of love. So go back to the closet. It's as if God sees this closet and it's got to be dealt with. And so Jesus, you can imagine, is like this big sponge. And God is taking his Son, and Jesus has soaked up all of the filth, all of the mess that was ruining, all the mold, everything is now taken up in Jesus. And he's taken out of the camp, he's taken away from you, and he's wrung out in the sewer drain. And all the sin is just, it's washed away forever to be out of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That's what the cross is. It's the place where God proclaimed in scarlet red letters, I know you, and yet I love you. It's the plan that God had, the holy, loving, triune God. This is the plan to set his people free. The psalmist proclaims, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And this is love. Now finally, what does it mean to say that God is love? Just one last thing to consider. It means he goes out and invites others in. To say that God is love is to say that God is a sharer, that he's an overflower. He goes out and brings others in. The God of the universe came down from his throne and he humbled himself to be born in a stable. the God who forever lived in perfect, intimate, loving relationship within himself, chose to create us and then to redeem us so as to invite us forever into his loving fellowship. And he did this with the full knowledge of the price that would need to be paid for our redemption. Within the Godhead, living in perfect relational harmony and union, a plan was set in place to make us and then to redeem us at such a great cost. Michael Reeves says here, "Here's a glory no other God would want. Other gods need worship and service and sustenance, but this God needs nothing. He has life in himself, so much so that he's brimming over. His glory is inestimably good, overflowing, self-giving. God didn't need to make us, but he did. He made us so that we would delight in him and share in him." And Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in verse 22, this profound statement. He says, this is the Son's prayer for his people. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." How quickly we rush by these verses without even thinking about what we just read. Jesus is saying here that in some measure, he has shared with the church, with you, with me, the glory that he received from the Father. And the reason why he shared this glory was so that we may be one as he is one. He shared this with us to invite us into this glorious relationship. That's God's desire for us, that we would be restored into the perfect, unified, loving relationship that we were created for and that he has forever enjoyed. Therefore, John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Therefore, having received that love and being now filled with that love as we grow in our identity as the image bearers of the God who is love, we overflow with love for one another. Michael Reeves says here, "Thus, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the logic, the blueprint for creation. He's the one eternally loved by the Father. Creation is about the extension of that love outward so that it might be enjoyed by others." I like that language. Jesus is the blueprint. True love. What does true love look like? It looks like Jesus. He's the blueprint. In a world that is propitiating a self-focused love, a self-absorbed love, Jesus says, "No, this is love." So we look to him. Now, I recognize we're 5 days away from Christmas, and it perhaps seems odd that we've spent so much time considering the cross before Christmas Sunday. But I would put to you that the cross and the manger are inseparably linked. Right? Every time we look to the manger, we should see the shadow of the cross over it. Because the manger is where we see God with us. But why is God with us? Why did he come? He came to die. That baby that was born was like a sacrificial lamb. And John says, "This is love." Now, with the time we have remaining, I feel like we've been maybe up in the sky. I want to pull out two real practical implications for us as we consider this love of God. So here are implications. Living in the light of this love. First, I want us to think about how this love, this relational, self-giving, going out, inviting others in kind of love that exists in the Godhead ought to change our relationships in here. First of all, this love should compel you to let your guard down and invite others in. To know is to love. Therefore, if you want to love and be loved as God has intended, you need to let your guard down. You need to let others in. See, Jesus' prayer for us as his church is that we would have a love and a unity that reflects what exists within our God. His desire for the church is that this would be a place where people can be fully known by one another. The church is supposed to be a community in which we can confess our sins. James commanded, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Right? The church is supposed to be the place where you say, "Come on in, look at the back room, help me clean this up." That's what confessing our sins is. It's to say, "This is all of who I am and I need your help." And the church is supposed to be a place where we can celebrate together and speak honestly about our victories and defeats. Paul commanded, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Meaning on any given Sunday, we should have Christians in this place who feel like they can dance because God has just been so good to them. And other Christians who feel like free to weep because they've had such a difficult time. And this should be a safe place for that to happen. And as we enter in and we share these trials and difficulties, the church is supposed to be the place where others can enter into our brokenness and carry us through. Paul commanded this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So as people are weeping and as they're opening the doors and inviting us in to see the mess, we don't just look at the mess and empathize. No, we come in and we grab a mop and we lift them up. We get under the burden and we walk with them. And Jesus said, when the church is filled with that kind of love, the world takes notice. Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And church, I would put forward to you that this isn't just a cultural problem, this is a church problem, this is an us problem. Because we don't understand this part of love that knows and is fully known, we miss this. I think sometimes we can pat ourselves on the back and say, by this they will know that we're disciples of Jesus, when they see how friendly we are to one another every Sunday morning, right? This is love. No, we need more than that. Right, there are lots of friendly people in the world. I see friendly people in the bank and friendly people in the grocery store. The kind of love that is compelling to the world is a love that scratches an itch they didn't even realize they had. Right, we live in a world of pretensions and putting forward a false face. Like, we all know that. If you go in the world, people talk about it, right? It's the problem with social media. Every relationship is very shallow and superficial, and we're always trying to impress each other. But God's word says, if we are going to model this love that exists within the Godhead, we need to be the people who don't have secrets with each other. We need to be the people who open the door and let people in. And when the world sees that, sees relationships that are genuine and honest and a love that goes deeper than the superficial face value, when the world sees that, they notice. Because that's the love we were made for, right? We're made in the image of God, which means that inside of us, we all have that longing. I wish that I could let my guard down for a second. And yet, we go out into the world, and you let your guard down, and what happens in the world? People see that, and people shoot you down. People destroy your career. When we let our guard down, bad things happen. The Bible says not in the church. This is the place where people should be free and safe to show you the mess and invite you in. And I would say, especially with change is coming, and we're maybe going to go back into the gray zone at some point. This has been a time when mental health has been an absolute crisis, outside of the church and inside of the church. People really struggling. Marriages in absolute crisis, outside of the church, inside of the church. People really struggling. So here's a practical question, an application for you today. Think of your friendships within the church. Look, just envision your friends right now. If they were really struggling, maybe falling into the pit of despair, maybe going back to that sin that they're so ashamed of, if they were really struggling, would they feel safe coming to you with their struggle? If they wouldn't, your application today is to go to them and to say, hey, I want you to know I'm a safe place for you. I want you to know I really love you, and there's nothing you could show me in your life that would make me think any differently of you. You might show me some stuff that's going to make me jump into action because I don't just look at the closet like, I'll grab a mop with you. But there's nothing you could show me that's going to change my view of you because that's love. And likewise, you look around the church and you say, who is isolated? Who's alone? There are probably some people who feel like they don't have any of that in the church. That's sad, right? We as God's people are supposed to extend that out, to go out and invite others in. Our God is the one who went out. You know, imagine a really tight circle of friends, and you just know these friends. They've got such a sweet thing going, and they never really invite anybody into the mix because, oh, it's just so sweet. If you bring somebody else in, it might get messy. They might ruin it. You know, you've seen that before happen. Well, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a good thing going. Perfect, intimate fellowship. No sin, just eternal delight. It's a perfect loving relationship. And yet, knowing how we would tarnish it, knowing the gruesome, horrific cost that it would take to bring us into fellowship, God said, let us make man in our image. Knowing full well what it would cost. He went out and he brought us in. Therefore, John says, Knowing that kind of love, let us love one another. And church, urgently, we might not be here together again next Sunday. We need to be a place where there is a safe community, a network where we can just bear it all and we can come under each other's burdens and bear one another's burdens, because that is the love that's compelling to the world. So we got to cultivate that. Let your guard down. Invite others in. Invite them into real, authentic relationship. That's our first implication. But now, you know, we've been talking about community. Now, understanding this love of God, how does that change our lives personally? I want to close on this note. Christian, if you truly understand the love of God, then you will learn to rest in his love for you. So I will say, I meet too many Christians who are plagued with a self-loathing, just a real hatred of self because of sin, right? Because we understand that God is holy and our sin is so wicked. And so you meet a lot of Christians who are just so hard on themselves because they see all of their failures and shortcomings. But at the cross, God's word teaches us that God's holy judgment against sin, right? Because our sin deserves judgment. But God's judgment against sin was poured out at the cross in exactly the right amount. Hear that, Christian. There was absolutely nothing lacking in Jesus' sacrifice. It was perfect. You know, the sponge wiping up the mess, he didn't leave any of it for you to get, you know, when he left. No, every last drop of it was assumed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you don't need to add to that punishment to fill up what was lacking. You don't need to wallow in self-loathing any longer. You don't need to hang your head in shame. What John is telling us in today's text is the same thing that he told us in his gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Meaning, when you consider the cross, there are a number of things you need to see, right? You need to see the holiness of God when you look to the cross. That's true. You need to see God's hatred of sin when you look at the cross. That is true. I hope you see that, Christian. You need to even see the horrible consequences of our sin, right? You need to see that when you look at the cross. That's true, true, and true. But what John is saying, the consistent testimony of Scripture is this. The primary thing that you should see when you look to the cross, the dominant note, the song that should play in your head is this. God loves you. He loves you so much that he gave his own son for you. He loves you. The God of the universe set a plan in motion before the foundation of the world because he loves you. Sent his son to be born of a Virgin Mary in the city of Bethlehem to save you, to live a perfect life you could never live, and to die the sinner's death that you deserve because he loves you. God, who knows you and your faults and your failures more completely than you know them yourself, loves you. And he loves you with a holy, purifying love. He gave of himself to cleanse you, to heal you, to invite you into a relationship with him forever. He loves you. He sent his Holy Spirit into your heart. Do you know what one of the primary responsibilities of the Holy Spirit is in your life? What does the Holy Spirit do? We as Christians, we need to grow in our understanding of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. What is he doing? Romans 5:5 tells us this. It says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So you can imagine the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, you put your trust in Christ, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, God has put his Holy Spirit in you. We talk about how he's changing you, he's purifying you, he's making you holy from the inside, yes. But you know what else the Holy Spirit's doing? He's not just convicting you of sin and growing you in holiness. It's like he's got this big vase full of the love of God, and he's just pouring it out in your life all the time. God's Holy Spirit is just inside of you, pouring the love of God into your heart. He loves you. Zephaniah 3:17 is a verse that Christians are not nearly as familiar with as we ought to be. It says this, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love." Pause there. I think there are probably some people in this room, maybe listening at home, who just need to be quieted by the love of God. He will quiet you by his love. But then what does he do? After he quiets you, all that self-condemnation, self-loathing, all the noise, he quiets you, and then what? What do we hear? He will exult over you with loud singing. The God of the universe will exult over you with loud singing. He loves you. And so if your view of God, Christian, is only a picture of an angry, holy being who's shaking his fist at you for all of your shortcomings, then you don't see him for who he is. Our triune holy God is also the God who is love. And so, Christian, we need to put an end to the self-loathing and the hiding and the shame. He's seen the whole mess. He's opened the hidden closet, and yet he hasn't left you. He's redeemed you. It was a gruesome task. It came at a greater cost than you will ever understand, Christian. But as Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. This is love. So trust in that. Rest in that. This Christmas, rejoice in that. That is the appropriate response to the love of God. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you today not because of anything we've done. Oh, your word says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even if you hadn't said that in your word, Lord, we just know that experientially to be true. There are things that we've done that we never should have done, that we're horrified by. Things that we should have done, people that needed help that we turned a blind eye to. God, we have sinned against you in our words, in our deeds. We know that we fall short of what you deserve. We know that we're guilty, God. Your word tells us that the penalty for sin is death. And deep down, we know that that's what we deserve. We don't deserve this relationship you hold out to us. We don't deserve to be fully known and yet loved and accepted. Because if people knew us and they knew the whole thing, nobody would love us. And yet, God, your word tells us that you do. You know us completely. And you sent your Son to purify us because you love us completely. And we confess that our small minds struggle to grasp that. And so, God, my prayer for your church today, I would pray what Jesus prayed. God, that we would come to know you so that we would have the love that you have for your Son in us. That we would be so filled with this love, this incomprehensible love, this love that is anything, it's not anything like the love that we see in the world. It is so much deeper and purer. The love that is intimate relationship, the love that gives self-sacrificially, the love that goes out and invites others in. God, that's who you are. You're overflowing. And I want to be those people, God, so I pray that for your church. Lord, I pray that we would so be enraptured with your love that we would be going out into the streets and inviting people in, especially now, God. I think we're living in a time when our culture is so lonely, so starving for love, so starving for something that's real. What an opportunity we have to go and to shine this light. So I pray that by this they would know we are Christians, by our love for one another. I pray that they'd see something compelling in us. God, I pray that that would be real. And Lord, if there's anything in us that's hindering that, Lord, if there's anything in us that's still back in the garden hiding, Lord, I pray that you'd bring us out into the light. Lord, that's what we long for. It's what we were made for. And that's our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' saving name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?